All right, well, if you were here last week, you know that the title of last week's sermon and a continuation of it today is going to be Do Not Love the World. And that's an imperative. You could shout that. You could put an exclamation point on the end of it. If John was writing to his audience using an imperative like this, it would be Do Not Love the World with an exclamation point on the end of it. So we're going to continue this week, but last week I began by reminding you that Earth and its inhabitants, which includes every one of you, are embroiled in a battle. It's a spiritual battle. Think about that. You were born onto a battlefield. You think about that and you say, well, no, I was born onto a hospital bed, or I was born somewhere here. Well, you were born onto the earth, that's true, but as you were born into a battle that was raging. And it was a spiritual battle. It was a spiritual battle, like I explained last week, between God's goodness and Satan's evil opposition to all that is good. It's that simple. Those are the two sides. God and his goodness, and Satan and his opposition, his evil opposition to all that is good. So when you find yourself in the midst of a battle, I mentioned last week that you must determine your allegiances. You have to pick a side. And John has been identifying the two opposing sides as one being the side that is characterized as the realm of darkness, and the other as being the side that's characterized as the realm of light. Now, each believer must decide, must determine which cause he is loyal to. Are you loyal to the cause of light, or are you loyal to the cause of darkness, the realm of light, the realm of darkness? Which side are you on? See, John acknowledges that these believers' potential loyalty could be to the world or it could be to the Father. He knows that there's those two separate choices. He encourages them at the same time to remain or to be loyal to God. He's not attacking them and saying, you're not loyal to the Father, but he's telling them that if you're currently, if you're in that moment, in a particular moment, if you're currently loyal to the thinking and the things of the world, which are controlled by Satan, so if you're focused and fixated and captivated by, your thinking is directed by the viewpoint of a satanic world that is in opposition to the things of faith, it's in opposition to the plan and purpose and will of God, then in that moment, while you're actively in that moment, prioritizing, being captivated by, being fixated on that thinking or the things associated with that thinking, in that moment, you're not being loyal to or enjoying the fellowship that comes with intimacy of relationship with God in that moment. So John isn't saying they're not. He's just saying be careful. You're in a battle. When you're in a battle, there's conflict. When there's conflict, you could be injured or you could be harmed by the battle that is raging. You could be taken prisoner. You could become a casualty. You could be sidelined from the battle. So that is what John has been encouraging them about. He's saying, you have this pull between loyalty either to the thinking and things of the world or to the things of faith. I want you to see the value. I want you to put a higher value in your own mind on the thinking and the things of faith, not the thinking and the things of the world. And so today, Lord willing, we're going to finish this admonition from John to his believer audience about do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. So turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're going to read this section that's sort of a standalone section. It's a separate warning. John has a series of warnings. We're on number 13, I believe, here, of scenarios that could impact the believer's ability to be currently, presently in the moment, as a state of being, enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. John has already said, you're not going to experience the full measure of joy that is available to you in this life if you neglect to experience the full measure of intimacy that's available between you and your loving Heavenly Father. So we'll pick this up as in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, and that can happen, the love of the Father is not in him. Not positionally, practically. In that moment, you can't be loving the Father while at the same time you're captivated, consumed by, and fixated on the world. Now verse 16, where we'll pick up today. For all that is in the world, now it's going to be described, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now why would this be worthless? Why would this not be a valuable place to find your sense of value? Why would this not be a good place? Well, verse 17, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So let's dig into this a little bit more. When we look at verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So we could sort of summarize this, and we did last week, as saying you can't be experiencing intimate fellowship with God while at the same time placing a higher value on the world's thinking or things which are in opposition to God and the things of faith. Remember that this word love has a focus on placing a higher value on something. It has a reference, it's most focused on the idea of loyalty or allegiance. So do not be loyal to the world's thinking and the world's things. Do not place a higher value on the world's thinking and the world's thing. What happens if that's true? Well, at the same time, then you can't be experiencing intimate fellowship with God. And that's what this book is about. How can you experience maximum joy that is accompanied with living life in intimacy with God? You're not going to experience maximum joy if you're not living life in intimacy. Now, I'm going to give you this series of different scenarios that I found to be true. As your spiritual mentor, I've found some of these things to be true, a number of scenarios that I've seen, a number of things that I'm aware of that would interfere with you having that intimacy that God wants to have with you. And then he gives this series of scenarios because they have happened, they do happen, they will happen. And he's saying, if you're not aware that they can happen, if you're not aware of the different types of way that people's thinking gets out of balance, that they become self-deceived, then how are you going to recognize it, refocus, reorient your thinking back to the Lord so that he can change your thinking? And he can undertake to bring you back into this place where in the moment you're enjoying that intimacy with the Father. You're living life with him. You're not living life apart from him. You're not doing your own thing. You're living a life of dependency, intimate dependency and rest on him. So verse 16, now we're going to dig a little deeper. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So we have an explanation here. So he gives a statement. He says, do not love the world, the thinking of the world. Do not love the things of the world. He says, outcome or conclusion. Why? Because if you're doing that, in that moment, you're not experiencing that intimacy of fellowship that you could be. But I'm going to give you further explanation now. Why would it be wrong? Why would it be goofy? Why would it be improper for a Christian to place a higher value on the things of the world? Well, now he's going to explain that or expand on all that is in the world. He's saying if you're going to place a higher value on something, then that must be that your self-perception or as you see it, that you see a higher value on it. And so nobody is going to place a higher value on something if they're not at least convinced that there is a higher value there. So when we, throughout our days, we have the lures of the world being dragged by us, the sparkly shininess of the world's thinking and the things of the world, and not all of them are sinful. We'll maybe get to that in a second. It's not that everything in the world is sinful. It's the attitude and the occupation and the focus that comes with those things. If those things distract us from the things of faith, then they're not for our benefit. But the point being is, if you're going to choose to put a higher value on the thinking or things of the world, then it must be because you see greater value there than you do in the things of faith. So John's going to say, I'm going to explain now to you that this thinking and things of the world, that they seem so attractive to you, I'm going to boil it down for you. There's nothing there. It can't satisfy. It's empty. It can't nourish your soul. It can't uplift you. You won't thrive while you're placing the value here. And so that's what he's doing with these next three phrases that we're going to unpack a little bit here right now. But we'll start with, for all that is in the world is not of the Father. Because if you take out these three descriptions, those are just an expansion of the things that are in the world. But the primary thought here is very straightforward. All that is in the world is not of the Father. And when you think about that statement, that's pretty easy on one hand. But if you think about it, it's absolutely true when the world is defined in this context. Now, what is the context, what is the definition that we're working off of the world? Well, the system of values and goals that are directed by Satan, from which God is excluded. So when you think about a system of values that pushes God out, that excludes God, do those have to seem horrible on the surface? No, they can seem noble on the surface. They can seem, from a human perspective, they can seem good on the surface. But if they exclude God, then they're not good. Then they're not of the Father. Then they're not ultimately things that we ought to be fixated on. Now, does that mean they're not things we could ever participate in or find joy or value in or include in our life in any way? No. Many of those things you could, but it's an issue of balance. It's an issue of focus. It's an issue of occupation. It's an issue of which one am I going to have be the thing that is driving the ship? Which thing is going to be primary versus which things are going to be purely secondary in my life? And unfortunately, what happens with the world is that the world has a way of taking things that are secondary and making them primary. It's a focus on mental attitudes. You see, the world viewpoint and divine viewpoint are diametrically opposed. You think of world viewpoint. World viewpoint would say something along the lines of what I said last week that guy in California had mentioned to me. The world effectively would say, you are the center of the universe. And he worded it differently. He said, you are a God. But if you really dive down through what the world is preaching to young people, to adults, it's you're all that matters. You're the thing that matters most. Your well-being, your health, your happiness. You do you. Focus on you. Don't worry about anything else. Just do whatever it is that's going to make you happy. And that's just self-worship. That is the very definition of making yourself to be the source of your worship, to become an idol, to become a god, to act like you are God. And what's the other thing that the guy said to me? He said, bow to no one. Bow to no one. And that attitude of rebellion that says, I do not like to be told what to do. I do not take advice well. If you try to give me some constructive feedback, I'm going to take that as you attacking me, and I'm going to respond with anger. I'm going to respond with hostility. I'm going to harden my heart to that advice. I'm going to make you the enemy. And having been in coaching for many years, I can tell you that that is often the case. You have some kids that are soft-hearted, and you have some kids that are know-it-alls. I probably was in the know-it-all category as a kid. They can't be told what to do. They literally cannot be coached because they already think they know everything. And the reality is that no matter how you try to spin it, no matter how you try to word it, they don't want to take any advice. But that's not unique to them. That's the nature of being born a congenital rebel, being born into a race of sinners, being born associated with Adam. And I've had some of those kids because I see that as a challenge myself. I like kids like that probably because I can relate to it. But there's many times I've just taken them to the side, got down on my knee and say, do you think that I'm against you? Whose side do you think I'm on? I have any number of things that I could be doing besides this. I'm here because I care about you. I'm here because I want you to get better. I'm not giving you advice because I'm wanting you to feel bad. I'm giving you advice because I'm wanting to help you get better. And there's still a few you can't crack, but most of them will start to see that. So when you're thinking about the world's viewpoint, though, if you're just characterizing it as this system of thinking that is in opposition to the things of faith, do you have to look very hard to find it? As you look around the world, do you have to look very hard to find that? No. God says, seek first the kingdom of God. The world says, live in the moment. Forget about everything else. Live for today. Today we eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die, right? And that's the mentality of the world. Make the most of every moment. Forget about any kind of eternal perspective. And the Bible says we're not here focused on individual moments. We're here focused on how our moments can add together to be having some eternal value to them. So that each moment doesn't get wasted, because we see that our moments are intended to be used in the context of something greater, something bigger, being an ambassador for Jesus Christ. So we see that as a general purpose, as a general reason for existing, I'm here, I exist to lift Christ up, to put the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Now, if that is my mentality, the world's saying, you exist to put the spotlight on you. And God is saying, no, you exist to put the spotlight on me. You died, and your life, what's left of it, is now hidden with Christ and God. You exist for this purpose of bringing honor and glory to me, putting the spotlight on me. Now, if that is our greater focus, now we come to our individual moments and we say, what is the world's viewpoint? It's opposed to what is God's viewpoint. It's to use those moments in a way that would bring him glory. The world's viewpoint, ultimately, if you narrow it down, is to use that moment for self. So at the end of the day, they're not the same. And I think we live in a world of syncretism. We live in a world where, there's another word for it, it's escaping me right now, but where we're merging. We just want to merge it all together. We don't want to label anything as unhealthy or wrong. We don't want to identify things as being something that couldn't possibly be to our benefit. So we take what the world says and we try to merge it, we try to blend it, we try to insert it into the things of faith, and the Bible's saying they're oil and vinegar. Oil and water. Two things that don't mix anyway. The Bible's saying they don't mix. You can't blend them together. And so between relativism, where it's this idea that no, there is no absolute truth, there's no ideas or things that have any greater value over another thing, between that and this idea of syncretism, of trying to blend the things of the world and the thinking of the world into the thinking and the things of faith, we get to a point where we're pretty lethargic, where we're not on fire for Jesus Christ. We're not being effective ambassadors for Jesus Christ. Our light has been dulled. Sometimes not to the point where a basket has been put over it completely, but to the point of, you know, if you have a light and you stand maybe about 2 feet back, 3 feet back with a can of spray paint, and you just start tapping the top of that a little bit. Now, at first glance, is the light still visible? Yeah, it'll be visible for a while, right? Especially the further back you get. But that overspray, just a little bit of that fine mist of paint, it'll slowly start to obscure that light, won't it? And if you subject yourself to that overspray for long enough, eventually the light will be darkened to the point it's of no value to anyone. And that's effectively what Satan is doing in the world around us. And I think about it. Isn't it becoming more and more obvious and overt in our day that these things don't go together, that people are at risk to be distracted and sidelined by the thinking of the world and the things of the world? It's becoming a mentality that ultimately one day will come to define the predominant viewpoint or mentality within the church too. That's the thing, is I think sometimes you think, well, we have the Spirit of God inside us, true, but you have to yield to the Spirit of God. You have to make a decision, a positive volitional response to say, today am I going to operate with independence, do my own thing, focus on my own strength, focus on my own priorities, or am I going to operate in dependence on the Spirit of God to work inside of me as I maintain or keep my focus on the author and finisher of my faith, Jesus Christ? But as we start to try to have it both ways, as we see that we can't have it both ways, we have to choose, am I going to serve Jesus Christ or am I going to serve myself? Am I going to find my truth exclusively in this book, or am I going to try to merge the truth of the world, it's not truth, but what's packaged as truth of the world, with this and try to figure out a way to make it work together? Well, the Bible, turn if you will to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just want to show you that this does happen, and it will get to the point where I say the predominant mentality in the church, because there's always the opportunity for anyone to stay focused and fixed on the truth of God's word. But there's going to come a time where the predominant viewpoint, even within the church, is to have a focus that's affected by the thinking of the world. Let's look at verse 3 and 4. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says this. This is Paul. He's writing his last epistle, his last letter. He's writing it to Timothy. He loves Timothy. He loves all the believers, but he loved Timothy like a son. And he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling him things that will be necessary for Timothy's success. But he's also giving him some warnings, too, and he says this. He says, for the time will come. Now, when was this written? 2,000 years ago, right? So, for the time will come when they, referring to believers, will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, where do those come from? The thinking of the world. Those are the things that are in opposition to the things of faith. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So what's going to happen? The picture is this. If you don't hear what you want to hear, if your ears aren't being tickled, if the things that are spoken don't line up with what you want to have spoken, you're going to go find more teachers. And you're going to find enough of those teachers so that you can fill your thinking and have your thinking spoken to by a number of different viewpoints that help to justify this combined viewpoint that you have of a number of things that are true and a number of things that really aren't. And we see that in our day. You got people taking all kinds of stands, people preaching about all kinds of different things, many of them not found in the Word of God. And so ultimately, you shift the focus from teaching a verse-by-verse study through the Word of God, and you shift it to speaking on things that are temporal. Well, if that's what you want to hear, if that's what's going to itch your ears, then you go find somebody who will do that. Now, that doesn't mean you will necessarily give up your sense of loyalty or your sense of wanting to be a part of this or a local church. I mean, I'm not making this specific to us. But the time is coming. Well, Paul said that time was coming 2,000 years ago. So it would be naive to think that we're not being subjected to this right now, where we're going to have a natural inclination to trade the verse-by-verse truth from the Word of God for whatever other point of view we have our heart set on. Because we're distracted by all of these other different opinions, all of these other different points of view that are ultimately temporal. They're not eternal. And I see that in the church. I really do. I see that in myself every day, where you're tempted to let your opinions about things that will not last alter your focus and your priority, which should be on the things that will be eternal. I have choices to make every day, friends. You have choices to make every day. I come into contact with people. I love to minister to people and to interact with people. But as I come into contact with people, I'm giving opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to make a decision about what am I going to speak about? What am I going to converse about with that individual? And I'm telling you, some of you think I'm different than you, or I don't even agree with some of the things you think. Truth of the matter is, I probably do. A lot of them, anyway. But I've gotten to the point where I'm so convicted, I come to that conversation, and the question is, I can talk about the things of faith, the things from the Word of God, or I can talk about the things of this world that is passing away, that's going on around me. And I am not here to say that life has to be 100% of the time conversations about the things of faith. I've had conversations with you where one of the number one most effective places that you're able to have conversations about faith is to go to a gathering of people that's gathered for a conversation about something else, and to use that as an opportunity to, one, maybe share your point of view about that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But you went there, I know some of you have told me this, you went there with the idea of, as I go here, how can I have in the back of my mind this idea that I could still stand up for or stand for some point of view or in the temporal world around me that I don't agree with, but at the same time have in my back of my mind, how can I use this time that I spend going to where people are to do it in a way where I'm a light bearer for Jesus Christ at the same time? I don't call it killing two birds with one stone. And many of you have reported back to me that by going to an event, a gathering, whatever it was, whether it's sports related, whether it's work related, whether it's hobby related, whatever the gathering is, a school board meeting, whatever it is that you go to, an event of some kind, that has turned into a conversation with people about Jesus Christ. But question, if you were there and you were there to express support for a certain idea in the world around us, and I'm not saying that in the temporal world there's nothing worth standing up for, I'm just saying that while you were there to show your support for that, you now had this opportunity to have a conversation with somebody. Now, you could have spent that whole conversation preaching to the choir, because if you're there and they're there and you're on the same side of it, you don't need to convince them and they don't need to convince you. But if you chose in that moment to say, we're here together standing against this thing, but hey, let me ask you this thing. Let me ask you this question about this thing that matters so much more. Do you know where you're going to go when you die? Do you consider yourself to be a man of faith? If you consider yourself to be a man of faith, what is faith, and what is your faith in? What's the object of your faith? And it overwhelms my soul to hear reports from you about how God is using you in all those different places. Some of you are telling me about interactions you're having with kids on your sports teams. Some of you are telling me about interactions that you're having in the workplace. Some of you are telling me about interactions that you're having with your neighbors. Some of you are telling me about interactions that you're having of gatherings of all different kinds. And that's the kind of thing that's uplifting. But the danger, back to my point, the danger is that you would take all of these moments that you had, and if you're not careful, the dialogue that you would have, the focus of the conversation that you have, it ultimately wouldn't be about eternal things. And I'm not saying to make it artificially force every conversation into that, but I've found that as you practice something, you get better at it. You get better at naturally just shifting conversations away from temporal things to eternal things. And if you don't believe me, just ask some of the people who are known even in our church as having been a little bit more successful with evangelistic outreach. Part of that is not to become somebody different. It's just to learn how to effectively shift conversations and direct conversations away from temporary things to eternal things. Well, enough on that. But Paul warns that is coming. It'd be naive to think 2,000 years later that it isn't already upon us. That is going to be the thing that we as a church family have to be cautious about, where we would be less interested in the things of faith and we'd be more interested in the other things of the temporal world around us. Now, the next thing he goes on to do here, if we have the major thought, is, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. Main thought. Now, what's the further breakdown? Paul's going to describe the world system of opposition to God with these three phrases that they further describe what is this system that's in opposition to God. Well, it starts with the first description of this mentality is the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. And we see that there in after the hyphens in verse 16. Well, what lust, we've already defined, but it connotes desires or cravings in this context because it's of the flesh that are sinful. Desires or cravings that are sinful. Flesh here refers to sinful humanity. The human nature as corrupted by sin. So rephrased, you might say, the desires of sinful man. The lust of the flesh, the desires of sinful man. Well, what about desires, what does he really want to get at? And then you could ask yourself, what about my desires that are not sinful? So if he's saying that the world's system of opposition is focused and characterized by the desires of sinful man, then what about my other desires? Are all desires sinful? And the answer to that is no. There are some desires that are good and noble and godly. But we're talking about the lust of the flesh, not the desires that are motivated or inspired by the Spirit of God working inside of you. We're talking about the desires of your flesh. Then the question becomes, as a human being, can there be desires that I have that are not necessarily overtly sinful? They're not produced by the Spirit of God, but they're not sinful. And the answer is yes. There's plenty of desires that your human nature could be interested in that aren't overtly sinful. Plenty of them. They're not directed by the Spirit of God either, but they're not overtly sinful. There's plenty of that. So that's really not the issue. The issue is they can become harmful, and I would say even sinful, when they create imbalanced priorities or they displace eternal things. So if these things that your natural man is interested in, do we all have hobbies and interests, things that we're curious about, things that we're passionate about, things that they attract us for some reason? Yeah. Can every one of us identify things that we're interested in that are not sinful? Yes. Is it the Spirit of God that is developing our interests in the things of the world, these things that are not sinful, but these just other things? No, not directly. Those are things that we are curious. We're created in God's own image. We're created, though, with curiosity. We're created with interests. We're created with things that are going to be more attractive to us than others. There's plenty of you that have hobbies that, to me, are absolutely not interesting. And there's plenty of hobbies I have that you say, you're sick in the head. You're a lunatic. Who would think that that was fun? And, you know, we don't have to raise hands and go through them all right now. But everyone's got their different things, and they're not innately sinful. But the issue is the cumulative effect that becomes problematic. If they displace eternal things. So let's just pick one of mine. We'll pick on me for a second. Let's just say one of mine is cycling, riding, pedaling a bike. And you say, why would you pedal a bike? They make them with motors now. And so as you're pedaling a bike, is there anything innately wrong with that? No. Bible says that bodily exercise, it profits un poco, a little. So there's nothing innately wrong with it. But you know what? If as I'm pedaling that bike, I start to get to the point where every day all I can think about is pedaling a bike. I know it's hard for you to imagine, but let's just say that that could happen. That's what you started to occupy your thinking. Now do we have a problem? Yeah, if it displaces my desire to serve the Lord, if it displaces my focus on eternal things, now it has become a problem. So it's Jesus says, you shall have no other gods. You know, Jesus didn't say this, I guess, but God said, you shall have no other gods before me. I'm the focus. I deserve the preeminence. And so when we have other things start to take a place of preeminence, a place of focus that is above him, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when we naturally allow other things, if we're not careful, to take a place of preeminence above God, that is sinful, even though the thing itself is not. It's the cumulative effect. And I'm going to tell you very directly that the number one thing that I think is facing the Christian, I've said it before and I'm just going to keep saying it, the number one thing that is facing the Christian is the number one attack, it's distraction. There's other things, overt sinfulness and whatever. That's all true. There's filth everywhere. That's true. But the number one thing that is affecting and sidelining most Christians, this is an opinion. I'm not, if you want to argue about it or have something else, come tell me about it. But it's distraction. That's the enemy. Is becoming distracted from the primary purpose for our existence. So what's the second way? So that's one thing that does it. The lust of the flesh. These desires that we have that become a distraction from the things of faith. Now there's sinful, when you talk about lust of the flesh, I just glossed over it, but obviously there's plenty of lust of the flesh that is overtly sinful. I don't feel like I had to spend much time on that because I don't think there's much to argue about there. There's plenty of things that the flesh lusts after that are overtly sinful too. And the reality is God saying that is what characterizes the thinking of the world. That is one of the things that characterizes that is this desire to pursue the things that are overtly ungodly and the things that aren't necessarily overtly ungodly but can become distracting. And so you think about overt sinfulness, overt ungodliness. Is that bombarding your mind? Is that bombarding you every day? Well, yeah, unless you have your ears plugged, your eyes closed. I guess that's all you'd need. Yeah, I think those are the two main ones. But if they're not, if they're open and you're in this world and it's crooked and perverse, are you going to be exposed to some perverse things? Yeah. Is it going to bombard your mind? Yeah. So that's part of the lust of the flesh. Is that going to cause you to desire some of those things that are overtly ungodly too? And the answer is yes. If you're walking under the influence of your flesh instead of walking under the direction of the Spirit of God. Well, what's the second description here? The lust of the eyes. These really go together, but this refers to the desires that are caused or aroused by what people see. So you think about the desires of the flesh. Well, what they go hand in hand, right? The desires of the flesh are oftentimes brought about by what you see, the desires of your eyes. So what your eye sees ultimately leads to your lust of your flesh. And so you think about man's covetous nature. That's what I think this is focused on, this idea that our eyes see things that cause us to want or desire those things, many of which are unhealthy, many of which are overtly ungodly. So when you think about a natural tendency to covet, why does the Bible have to say don't covet? Because naturally mankind desires what his neighbor has. We try to make it sound a little bit better. We call it keeping up with the Joneses. You ever heard that before? What does that mean? Keeping up with, meaning matching steps with the Joneses. Okay, what does that mean? That means you saw that the Joneses got a nice new... I don't even have to go too far down this road. I'm tentative now because of all the negative feedback I've got from you GMC Sierra owners. I'm tentative to pick on GMCs anymore, especially now that my dad's got air-conditioned seats in his. But the Joneses, they got a new deck. Next thing you know, man, wouldn't life be just so much better if we could have a new deck? The Joneses, they went on a trip to Disney World. Again, none of these things are inherently wrong. That's not the point. The point is that this idea of coveting, when you are motivated by this desire to have what others have, and you're not looking to the Lord, you're not doing and making your choices as unto the Lord, you're making your choices based on this sense of wanting, this desire to have the things that you see in the world. And you could go on and on. They got a puppy. Big mistake, Joneses, big mistake. So hopefully you didn't fall for that one too. I've got an 11-year-old miniature poodle, so I feel qualified to speak to it. So the lust of the eyes, it highlights man's covetous nature. Now, success in this realm, this is something that I really want to bring out. Success in this realm, well, you have this attack of the lust of the eyes, but success in that area is going to be heavily influenced by choices that you make about what you expose yourself to. It's a note that I have there. Success in this realm is going to be heavily influenced by choices you make about what you expose yourself to. Set yourself up for success. It's easy for the battle to be lost before it even begins when it comes to some of the attacks of the world's thinking and the world's things. And what I mean by this is I used to talk to young people a lot about a variety of different things, but let's just pick one. I'm drinking too much. There's a party lifestyle going on around me. All of my friends are involved in it, and I find myself drinking too much. I find myself struggling to control my drinking. And don't be naive. The world we live in, that has been a problem. It continues to be a problem. Our kids are affected by it. Many of them when you don't even know it. But point, they'd say, I can't find success in this area. And you say, well, how are you going about that? Are you praying about it? No. Okay. As a Christian, if we want success in this realm, shouldn't that be our first stop, right? Let's pray about this. Let's tap into the power of the Spirit of God inside us. Are you praying about this? No. Okay. Are you making decisions that are going to help you to find success in this? Are you avoiding going to certain scenarios that you know are going to be heavy on drinking? Well, no, my friends are there. Okay. But you're telling me that you have a problem that you want to have some victory with. You're not praying about it, and you're not setting yourself up for success because you're continuing to put yourself in a vulnerable place. What do you think is going to happen if you already have a natural tendency to excess in this area and you keep bringing yourself to the center of the party? You're going to continue to have failure. And it's very hard for them because you're talking about reworking patterns, reworking habits, creating different choices, going somewhere else, doing something different. But is that easy to change? Well, no. You say, I'd like to remain. See, the battle's already lost there. By the time you already know you have a problem with something, you find yourself in that scenario with all of your friends, you're susceptible to peer pressure. There's a big part of you that says, I want nothing more than to be loved and accepted by people. Approbation lust, we call it. That's built into every person. I just want to be accepted and loved. And now you find yourself in that scenario? It's already lost. There's no victory there. So when you think about that little children's song that goes, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Well, why do we teach our kids that song? Because if the lust of the eyes is connected to the lust of the flesh, then ought we to be very diligent about what we're exposing our eyes to, what we're allowing ourselves to take in? And so I think it's just one of those things that you have to be mindful. You have to be thinking about it. You have to have your focus on Jesus Christ and be saying, give me sensitivity, help me to avoid the kinds of scenarios and environments that are going to lead to or contribute to my failure. And then you think about it as it relates to your kids. What are you exposing their eyes to? What are you allowing them to expose their own eyes to? How diligent are you being about the content that they're taking in from the world? The world's serving it up on a platter. The world is serving it up in the most attractive way possible. It's shiny, it's shaking, it's rattling. It's like an effective lure. It's all around them. So what are you doing to try to teach them to use some common sense, to put some limitations on what they're exposing their eyes to? Now, each one of you is going to have to purpose in your own heart how to do that. It's not about me telling you how to do that. It's about, but have you been intentional about it? Is this something that you're talking with your spouse about or the other parent about and saying, what do we do about this? What is our plan for success here? Because if we just default to doing nothing, then we're going to have done nothing to protect them from the hooks of the world as those lures are swimming by them constantly. Well, what's the last one here? The pride of life. That can be paraphrased as the boasting of what he has and does. So the person who is boasting or finding pride in his accomplishments, it's translated boasting. And the boasting of life is the same word in James. If you were to look at James chapter 4, verse 16, it says, but now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's the only other time this word is used in the New Testament. So the boasting of life, it refers to this disposition of being a show-off before others on the basis of worldly possessions or personal abilities or achievements. And what is the central issue in that? When you talk about the world is defined as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of life, What are you really talking about as a central problem there? Pride. What causes somebody to want to boast? Pride. That's why God hates pride. Valuing the praise of men more than God's approval. That's the issue for the Christian. Are you going to fall victim to that internal conflict where you want the praise of men, you want the approval of men? Well, what's driving that? Pride. You want somebody to notice, somebody to pat you on the back, somebody to say, wow, what an accomplishment, what an achievement. So ultimately, the thing though John keeps talking about is don't place a higher value on the praise of men, the thinking and the things of the world, then you do the things of God. So the pride of life, the boasting of life is don't put a higher value on that than God. You see, pride, you can trace that back to the very beginning. Pride is ultimately the thing that caused Satan to fall. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. I'll try to pick up the pace here a little bit. Isaiah 14. Verse 12 through 15. It starts with, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. You are weakened, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, this is the mental attitude, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farther sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. You are a God. You can be like God. You deserve to be like God. Now, I just want to note very quickly, there's some debate about whether this is a literal reference to Satan or just a symbolic representation of satanic influence and satanic thinking. But regardless, it represents the mentality that caused Satan to turn against God, even if it's being played out in an earthly king here in Isaiah, which some believe it is, instead of being a direct reference to Lucifer. The reality is it still shows us the mentality that caused Satan to turn against God. And what was it? It starts with a series of I's, right? I will ascend. I will exalt. I will sit. I will ascend. I will be like. And isn't that ultimately the kind of thinking that gets us in trouble? When we start to fall for his system of thinking that puts all the focus on self, puts all the focus on self-centeredness and advancing the cause of self instead of putting the focus on God where it belongs. But this also includes a mentality when you're talking about this boasting of life. It includes a mentality which trusts in its own power and resources. It shamefully despises divine laws, and it stands and it trusts in the stability of earthly things. So when you're thinking about boasting of life, it's this arrogance. It's this focus on your own power and resources. It's this idea that I am greater than my own law, my own view, the things that I want are greater than what God says are true. That I can find stability in the things of the earth. I can find my confidence there. I can find my sense of peace and rest in the things of the world instead of the things of faith. So it's the kind of mentality that starts to say, boasting in life, it's the kind of mentality where the world is trying to get believers to say, no, you find your sense of stability in your career. You find your sense of stability in the attractiveness of your mate. You find your sense of stability in your accumulation of wealth. You find your sense of stability in the public's perception of you, your image, as it relates to how other people see you. That's where your sense of stability comes from. So that's part of this boasting of life that John is trying to describe as this is the thinking of the world. that we would promote this type of an attitude that is in opposition to a dependence on God. And what ultimately is the problem there? Well, that proud mentality, it leads to that mindset of independence. Independence leads to practical separation from God, not intimate fellowship. So why is it a problem? The book is written to believers about experiencing intimate fellowship. While I'm operating in independence from God, in self-dependence, relying on myself, then I'm not going to be operating in a place where I'm dependent on Him. When I'm not dependent on Him, then I'm not going to be in a place where I am experiencing that closeness to God, that intimacy of relationship, that intimacy of fellowship that's available to me. Why? Because I don't even see that I need God to meet my moment by moment, my daily needs. I'm not operating in a place of mental dependence on Him. And you think about these three main temptations that is facing mankind. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boasting of life. These have been the same things that have been facing mankind from the very beginning. These have been the very same temptations. Genesis 3:6 sums this up when you think about the fall, the original sin. Genesis 3:6 says, "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." So you look at the first part of that. When Eve determined that it was good for food, she was fighting against her lust of the flesh. When she saw it as pleasant to the eyes and coveted it, she was wrestling with the lust of the eyes. When it became evident to her that this fruit was desirable to make one wise, she then struggled against the pride of life. It's been that way from the very beginning. And the question is this: do you recognize that the world has nothing for you? So you think about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boasting of life. Are we aware that there's nothing but emptiness in those things? That is how the thinking of the world is characterized by those three phrases. Do we see that none of those things have any substance behind them? They can't nourish our souls. They can't cause us to thrive in life. That they can only give us pleasure and sin for a season. That momentarily they can benefit us, but they can't benefit us in the long run. The only thing that will cause us to enjoy life the way God intended in the long run is to live life with God, to live life in closeness to Him, to draw nearer to Him, to live in this picture of intimacy with Him and fellowship with Him, that these things cannot satisfy. Or are you deceived? Do you recognize that? Or are you deceived? And the answer is, in any given moment, you could be one or the other, right? That's why John is saying this. It's not going to be this easy button that we hit that says, yeah, that sounds good. I hear what you're saying. Yeah, you're right. I'm gonna just cash in on that right now, and now my thinking will never be altered or affected by the world around me anymore. I'll leave this place with this perfect clarity of thinking, and I'll go about my life, and this won't be an issue for me any longer. Man, I wish that was true. One day it will be. Sin itself will be destroyed. But until then, what do we need? We need to set ourselves up for success. Are you going to set yourself up for success by never spending any time in the Word of God? No. You're going to set yourself up by not praying and praying that the Lord would be giving you the strength to have success. Are you going to set yourself up for success by walking by means of your flesh and letting your sin nature drive the ship? No. Are you going to set yourself up for success by distancing yourself from other believers that at least understand that there is a battle, at least understand that success in that battle means reorienting our thinking back to the things of faith? Where am I going to direct my gaze? That's going to be the topic for the retreat that's coming up on the 23rd. Where are you going to direct your gaze? At least one another we can elbow, nudge, remind each other lovingly, hopefully. If we get our gaze back on looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, then we can experience success. But you're not setting yourself up for success when you're doing this avoid fellowshipping with people of faith. not coming and hearing the teaching of the Word of God, not opening your Bible, not praying, not meditating on the things of faith. And then you wonder, why am I wallowing through life? Why am I not enjoying God's peace? Why am I not filled with the fullness of joy? Why am I not living the abundant life? Because you didn't set yourself up for success. It's a math problem. It's just a form. It's just, I don't want to make it too formulaic, but it's about you get out what you input in. All right, verse 17, and the world is passing away. We're going to go fast here because I don't want to have part three. And the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So, and just, let's just read it as, in addition to this. So in addition to the fact that all that is in the world is not of the Father, but it's of the world. And in addition to that, it's passing away. And the lust of it. So the world, we're talking about this system of thinking, values, beliefs, morals that are in direct opposition to, distinct from, and in rebellion to God. They're in opposition to, distinct from, and in rebellion to God. So those things and the lust, the sinful desires contained within it, are passing away. So the world, that way of thinking, the sinful desires, so the lust of it, that are contained within it, are passing away. Now, what is passing away focusing on? They're temporary. They're vanishing. They're ceasing to exist. They're involved in this ongoing process of disintegration. The world will not last. The thinking of the world will not continue. It will ultimately be wiped out as one day sin itself is destroyed. Satan is sent to spend the rest of eternity separated from God in the lake of fire. Only those who have put their faith in Christ, now with a glorified body, now without any temptation of sin, now without any sinful nature, they are now in heaven, fully glorified and fully purposed, and there will be none of that any longer. So the point is, regardless of its present appeal, the world offers no lasting satisfaction. The world is perishing. The thinking of the world is perishing with it. The things of the world are perishing with it. You can't take it with you. So instead of being preoccupied, distracted by the thinking and things of the world, focus on the things that you can take with you, the things that will have lasting and eternal value. One day this whole organized system of opposition to God will be permanently destroyed. The death warrant was signed and sealed at Calvary as Jesus Christ sealed the victory for us by dying in our place and giving us access to an eternity spent with Him in a perfect state without sin. See, nothing that's invested in the temporal realm will have any eternal value. That's why Jesus is telling His followers, He's saying, invest in things that will last. Not the things that are going to waste away and rust and corrupt and be stolen. Invest in the things that will have eternal value. So what's the last phrase here? But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now I'm going to tell you this. I'm not dogmatic about this view of things, but I'm just going to share what I think it means. But signals a contrast. He who does the will of God versus what? Placing a higher value on the thinking and the things of the world. But he who does the will of God, that's the alternative, does his present tense active voice, meaning right now in this moment in time as a present state of being, does the will of God. The will of God refers to what God desires. And what does God desire most? What is this book about? That we would experience intimacy of fellowship with Him, that we would draw nearer to Him, that we would live life in closeness to Him, that we would live life in dependence on Him. So if you're doing the will of God in the moment, in the context here about fellowship, what is that involve? It involves abiding. It involves he who does the will of God abides forever. A present state of being. We're not talking about some kind of a future thing. We're talking about a present state of being. Remains presently in intimate fellowship. Lives life in fellowship with God. Dependent, intimate fellowship. And this life is characterized by investing in eternal things as led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So some people make this about only what's done for Christ will last. I don't think that's what it's about in the context. He's saying the world is passing away, so don't invest in that. Instead, invest in eternal things. Now, it could be that what he's saying is, I'm talking about your actual actions, what the actual byproduct of your having a focus and fixation on Jesus Christ. But I think he's talking about he who does the will of God is abiding, meaning is living life with him. And forever, in this context, it refers to a period of time. That word doesn't have to have an eternal perspective to it. It can refer to any period of time. So what is John talking about? In this point in time, as a present state of being, will you see a higher value on abiding and living in close proximity with God, in intimacy of fellowship with him, than in putting your focus on the things of the world that will not last, that are ultimately passing away? So I have it restated here. Instead of being loyal to or loving the world, which has no lasting value, God desires you to live life in intimate fellowship with him, which ultimately will have eternal value. So the question is, are you placing more value on the world's ways and the world's things, the world's thinking and the world's things, than you are on God's ways and God's things, the things of faith? From an eternal perspective, are you investing in things that are worthless or things that are worthwhile? There's two distinct sides to this spiritual conflict. In practice, you can only be supporting one or the other at any moment in time. You can't be having it both ways. You have a higher calling. Every Christian has a heavenly citizenship. Every Christian has access to real living, really living life. So the point that John is trying to make is, don't waste your life trying to find happiness in a world that has nothing to offer you. Place a higher value on living life in close proximity to the Father. That's where your loyalty ought to be. Now, is it all the time? No, but that's where it ought to be. By God's grace, may that be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time we could spend here together. Thank you that you're such a gracious and loving God. Thank you that you're merciful. Thank you that you never give up on us. Thank you that you desire, no matter where we are, that we would just reorient our thinking and our focus to you, that we would be captivated by you, that we'd be so captivated by you that you would be in the central focus of our thinking so that our decisions would be made and they would be determined based on what you want for our lives, not what we want for our lives. Pray that we would not try to do that in our own strength, but that we would let you work in and through us through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.